Well, my sermon today is about government. And as you know, I like to define things. What is government? How is it defined? Well, the definition for government is the authorized direction and restraint exercised over people and communities, societies and states. Exercise of authority and control. I went to a public hearing the other night in Angola about a public hearing regarding whether or not to put sewers and a treatment plant in for a large area around one of the lakes. And yes, government does provide restraint and control, but there wasn't a lot of it at that meeting that night. There were 186 people there, and 46 of them signed up to say things, negative things, calling the government officials there a bunch of liars, and on and on and on and on it went. It was rather upsetting to me, but I hearkened back to a statement I read in a planning text once that said, man plans by crisis. And that's exactly true because, starting out, there were just a few people around the lake, and septic tanks were okay, and then a few more, and a few more, and a few more, and finally, you've got so many people around this particular lake, septic tanks are overflowing, and they're polluting one of the streams there. And then someone comes along and says, well, you need septic tanks. You need a sewer system to replace the septic tanks. Well, that should have been the case to begin with. Man plans by crisis. Once the crisis is there and the problem is virtually out of hand, and I'm sure that someday, given enough time, they'll have to have sewers and a treatment plant. The government's not the bad guy there in the sense that they didn't create the problem, these people in office now. They're trying to solve the problem, and as a result of trying to solve the problem, everyone, and I understand it, they don't want to pay for the system. We're getting along, my facility is working, why should I have to pay for sewers? And they have a point, but the problem here is that it's got to be solved, and government's trying to solve it, and the people aren't happy about it. So in this definition, I thought about that, which says that the government exercises authority, control, and restraint. There's a lot of ineffectual government in our world today. I don't have to tell you that. If I were to ask a question here, everyone raise their hand if they think our government is capable of solving our problems. Anyone want to raise their hand on that? They're not capable of solving our problems. But in order to have government, you have to have what? We're just going to focus, refocus. We've heard some of these things before, but we need to think of it. And it's coming more and more to my mind as I watch some of the news that I can stand to watch. A lot of it I can't stand to watch. I hearken back. David was quoting Mr. Armstrong, and I hearken back to some of the things that he said. But in order to have government, you have to have what? Well, you have to have individuals who govern, and people to be governed, and laws to be implemented and enforced. Laws to be implemented and enforced. Well, why is government needed? Well, without government, what do we have? Chaos. You've all heard the word anarchy. If you look up the definition of anarchy, two key words that jumped out at me are disorder and no control. Well, mankind has tried many, many forms of government. Monarchies, dictatorships, socialism, all sorts of communism, democracy. And the bottom line is what? None of it really works out and is successful for all the people who are being governed. I like to watch some of the old documentaries and the war films, about the Second World War because I was a lad growing up during the Second World War and watch the old films of Mussolini and Hitler and Stalin. Those guys who felt like they were going to rule the world, they were going to take over. Where are they all now? They're all gone. Were their governments successful? No. What did the government that they wanted to implement result in? Chaos, the bottom line, because their governments weren't really geared towards serving the people. But God has allowed mankind to try all sorts of forms of government. One of my sociology books in one of the courses I had in college, the statement was made, it's interesting that there are no new forms of government being proposed. Probably man has tried all of them. communism, socialism, every ism maybe that you can think of in various forms and spins and shades of those things. But they have not resulted in real, long-term, genuine success. Governments all have some benefits to the populace, but bottom line is there's more hurt than there is solving of problems. All we have to do is consider the constant warfare that goes on. I was listening to the news this morning, and I can't even get my arms around some of the statements that are made about the debt that this country is in. Trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars. And the statement was made, well, the only way we're going to get out of this debt is to get out of the wars that we're involved with in Afghanistan and Iraq, and to have a really big booming economy. I don't see any light at the end of the tunnel right now on that. All I see is an endless war, and all I see is an endless spending of money. Mankind, and particularly our government, feels like it can throw money at problems and solve them. That doesn't solve a problem. So as I said, governments have some benefits, but they also have hurts and injuries. And there is also constant warfare. Why do all of these governments of man fail? Well, there's a key scripture if you would like to turn to Romans 8th chapter and verse 20. Romans 8 and verse 20. This is a scripture we should always keep in mind. For the creation, you and I are part of that creation, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him, notice the capital H, God, who subjected it in hope. So the creation has been subjected to futility, but for a purpose. And then we read in verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption or the bondage of futility into the glorious liberty of the children of God. God understood and realized after the rebellion of Satan and a third of the angels that when he instituted his plan for mankind to be able to come into the God family, mankind was going to have to experience what it was like to live under governments that are totally opposed to God's way. And that's what it means here when it says, God subjected it to futility, to decay, to corruption. That's why governments cannot succeed apart from God. If God's way is followed, his laws and his principles, then there is not futility and failure, but there is success. But futility and failure for mankind and his forms of government are 100% guaranteed as long as mankind does not follow God's ways. And as we all know, man hasn't been called yet. We've been called, but mankind has not been called. I wanted to read just a little bit out of the March-April 2009 good news from an article, When Nations Fail. When Nations Fail, it says, the United States is sliding towards a national debacle. Bible prophecy foretells that it will happen, and the signs are growing even more obvious. But America will not be alone. Eventually, every nation and empire on this earth will collapse. God revealed through the prophet Daniel that this will occur. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and it shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, the nations at the end, at the time of the end. And God's government shall stand forever. It's quoting from Daniel, 2nd chapter, 2:44. God has the power to remove all the blessings that you and I have experienced by being born, fortunately, into the government that we live in. That's a tremendous blessing, of course, that Abraham was promised. And God promised it, and he brought the promise to fruition. But he has the power to remove it all, and God will do that because God wants to institute his form of government on this planet. Now, we should also keep in mind that it is God who sets up rulers either by personally arranging for someone to rule or by allowing persons to rule. But ultimately, It is God's decision. Let's notice back in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8. I know we've all read this scripture before, but in Proverbs 8, we need to take these scriptures to heart because, you know, this is what God intends for us to know and to understand. Proverbs chapter 8 and verses 15 and 16. It says, "By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth." And then he says, he qualifies things here by saying, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me." But God is clearly saying here that I am the one who decides, either by personally intervening and saying, "I want this person here in that particular position," and he doesn't have to divulge his reasons to us because he's in charge. And on the other hand, he may say, "I see this individual is running for office or is going to set himself up as a dictator or whatever. I will allow that." But the bottom line is, God is the one responsible for allowing or appointing rulers over us. So there's a note of caution here. We all need to be careful about criticizing those who govern us. More than likely, all of us have done that from time to time, and I've been guilty of that as well. But we need to keep in mind something that we heard Mr. Kylo say in a television video that we watched 3 or 4 weeks ago. But before that, turn to Jude, the first chapter and verse 19. Book of Jude, the first chapter and verse 19. When this was elaborated on by Mr. Kylo, it really hit home to me and made a big impression on me. Jude, the first chapter, and verse, let's see if I have the right scripture here. Jude, number 1. Jude, the first chapter. I've lost my place. TV will not be. So anyway, I've lost my place. But it's the scripture, and I know it's here in Jude somewhere. Talking of which verse? Verse 10. Yes, well, that's one of them. "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves." I was looking for the scripture where he said Michael dared not to rail against him, and that's the one right before, yes. "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses," apparently Satan wanted to have the body of Moses to set it up as some type of monument or something to get people to worship Moses and further obscure the true God. And it states here that Michael did not dare bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord will rebuke you." And the comment that Mr. Kylo made in that presentation that really hit home to me, he said, God does not and will not tolerate a railing attitude or the action of railing to be heard in his kingdom. And I meditated about that a lot, and I thought, we don't know how long the rebellion went on in heaven with Lucifer, who became Satan, and in convincing a third of the angels to rebel. We don't know how long that went on. You know, God is a very patient individual, a very patient being, and I'm sure he's had enough of it. And so Mr. Kylo made that statement. It is not to be tolerated in God's kingdom. It's not to be heard in his kingdom even, not to be heard in it. It made a big impression on me. You know, God allows people to rule. He sets them up either by direct intervention or by allowing it. But ultimately, God is responsible for everyone who rules. And the other thing we need to keep in mind is people like Hitler, and this was the hard thing for me to swallow when I was first called into the church, but people like Hitler, people like Stalin, and more modern times now, Saddam Hussein, Castro in Cuba, every president who's ever served the United States, all those individuals will be given an opportunity to be in God's kingdom and to serve and rule in God's kingdom. They just haven't been called yet. And so that's another reason why we should be careful. Yes, we can express some disagreement about policies, but we have to be very careful about railing against the individual. we have to keep in mind that, you know, we have to endure until the end to qualify for the kingdom. And it's always possible that if we don't endure to the end and qualify, some of these people, like Hitler or Saddam Hussein or Castro, may end up in God's kingdom and we don't. So that kind of puts everything in perspective. You know, I thought and meditated a lot about that. So we need to keep those particular things in mind. All of them will be given a chance. All of them will be given a calling. They just haven't received theirs yet, and we have. Well, another question we need to ask, what are the acceptable qualities that God looks for and requires to be a ruler in His kingdom, and what does God require of us? What does God require of us? And we need to take a long, hard look at this. God has a job description for good and acceptable rulers. And that's summed up in Exodus 18:21, and we'll elaborate on it with other scriptures. But let's go to Exodus 18 and verse 21. Here's where some of the key fundamentals are put down. Exodus verse 18. Chapter 18 and verse 21. A few sticky pages here. You're probably there before I am. This is when Moses began to realize that, or at least his father-in-law did, that he's overwhelmed with trying to make decisions with the Israelites. And so the statement here in verse 21 is, Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. And you can meditate a lot on that. I thought, well, why did God follow up that so quickly? Why is he emphasizing that so much here and so quickly? Men of truth, yes, I understand that. Hating covetousness, well, covetousness is wrong, but he puts it right there. And place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten, and let them judge the people at all times. Now, this is a very fundamental basis for us as well, because that's what we're training for, to be kings and rulers, right? So it says here, you know, that we need to have the fear of God, we need to be people of truth, and we need to hate covetousness in order to be rulers, and then let them judge at all times. Now, we can forecast ourselves into the future. We're in the kingdom of God, and we think, boy, there's going to be some real tough problems there. And I'm going to be starting out new in the job. So what happens if something really difficult and really tough comes along? How do I deal with that? I don't know if I want to be in that situation. Well, God understands that, you know. So he says that, you know, you can go back and the weightier things can be judged by those higher up. So if we come up on a really difficult problem, we can go to one of the apostles, or we can go to King David, or whatever the environment is we find ourselves in, and if it's too difficult for them, they can go to Christ and God. But we're expected to learn over that thousand-year period in particular how to judge and how to rule capably. And as Mr. Cobb was pointing out in the sermonette, you know, that leads, when we are people of faith and understanding and righteousness, that leads to peace. And so, yeah, we'll have a lot of on-the-job training, but we don't have to be afraid of it, because God will back us up, Christ will back us up, and he'll understand if we go and say, I've got this problem here, I've never faced this before, what's the decision here? But we will be expected and should be able to make decisions, because that's one of the purposes why we're here today and why we're even alive on this earth and why we've been called. So we need to be an able person. In Exodus 18:21, it points that out. We need to fear God, and we need to hate covetousness. Now, too many today fall into the pitfall of covetousness. I thought a lot about this too. The unfortunate aspect of the rulers, and I'm looking at it in terms of the rulers that are in the United States and in Congress and the House of Representatives and the Senate, incentive and on the state level as well. I think all too often, a lot of these individuals, when they're elected, they go into office with a lot of high hopes that I'm going to change this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to get this straight now. But once the individual gets there, he realizes there's a whole mechanism and system here that's going in certain directions and you really can't step outside that. And the basic tenets of that system are, even though they wouldn't admit it this way, are serving self first. Serving self first, you know. The guys in Congress have excellent retirement packages, right? They have tremendous insurance policies. They have the greatest of expense accounts. I'm not saying this I'm judging John McCain. I think I mentioned this before. I watched him when he was running for office, before it had been decided, and it was on public television, I think. A reporter asked him, how would you define a moderate income family, Mr. McCain? He said, anyone making $5 million or less. I saw that. That was my reaction. Anyone making, $5 million, under $5 million, would be a moderate income family. See, they are detached from reality because of the environment that they end up serving in. And so it's difficult. One of my favorite political cartoons many, many, many years ago when Richard Nixon was president and the post office was government run, the mailmen went on strike. It was probably, 30 or 40 years ago. And there was this political cartoon of President Nixon sitting way up high on this big bag, and it had dollar signs on it, and he had binoculars, and there were these little bitty postmen way down there carrying signs around, striking for higher wages, and he was saying, it's hard to see what the problem is from up here. Well, see, that's the difficulty of the system that we have. Many people go into that system wanting to be good rulers, wanting to correct things, but the whole mechanism is running down like a freight train a certain way, and it's difficult for them to step outside that and not get caught up in it. And they end up serving self first and then the others, you and I, secondly. There's a big, motion there to acquire wealth, to acquire status, to acquire fame. Oh, yeah, by the rule, I'll pass a law or two, maybe I can help you out. I'm being a little bit sardonic there, but there is a kernel of truth in that. Years ago, I worked in the State House. I worked for the Indiana Department of Commerce, and as a young man right out of college, and I had never seen the Indiana legislature in session, I'd never seen the House or the Senate, the facility. So after I took the job, shortly thereafter, what they call the General Assembly was in session, and I walked up. If you've ever been in the State House, you can look down onto the Senate or onto the, especially the Senate, I guess the House of Representatives too. And I remember I went up there and I was looking down. It was before the session was to begin, and I saw this individual walk in, an older man, and of course it's during a different time, and he was smoking a cigar there in the State House. And he walked in, he couldn't see me because I was up high looking down, and I always remembered he had suspenders. And my impression was that he was a newly elected official, because as he walked in and he kind of puffed on a cigar and he pulled his suspenders and he looked around, and his whole attitude was, I got it made now. That was just the impression that came to me very strongly. And I thought, sometimes the old saying about don't be careful what you wish for because you might get it. And then we look at the government that we have, and there's constant haggling, there's constant griping, there's constant partisanship. And all of us sit on the sidelines and we feel frustrated. We feel upset, and that's understandable. But we know that we can be part of the right type of government. Now, getting back to this issue of covetousness, let's go back to Exodus again, and let's read here in Exodus 23 and verse 8. Exodus 23 and verse 8. It states here in Exodus 23 verse 8, you shall take no bribe. Why? For a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. So God followed that right up with, if you're going to be a righteous ruler, you better be on guard, because people are going to want to pervert your judgment. He says, you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of justice. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. That applies to us as well. We came out of spiritual Egypt. We are not to oppress a stranger, but covetousness, taking bribes. Thought about this a lot. You know, there are millions and millions of dollars spent by hundreds of lobbyists in the various 50 states and on the national level. And really, they take the legislators, the senators, the congressmen, the president, the governors, you know, they want to make donations to them. They want to help them get elected. They want to take them out to nice meals. They want to take them on their corporate jets on trips. Those are bribes. They're trying to slant things so that, you know, what they're lobbying for, we want you to vote for that. And the oil companies have some of the most wealthy and affluent lobbyists in existence. And they're making incredible profits, aren't they? And, you know, every once in a while, one of the legislators will get their back up and say, you know, those profits are obscene. We're going to put a windfall tax on. Does it ever happen? No. Why didn't it happen? Lobbyists. They influence enough of the people that, no, well, you know, it's not fair to put a windfall tax on us. And I read some of these things like, you know, one of the oil companies made $400 million last quarter profits. I think, yeah. You know what? Maybe that ought to be taken a look at and governed somehow. God says the laborer is worth his hire. But God didn't say that the laborer is worth his hire at the disadvantage of others. And then we get on the soapbox here. We get on these guys that speculate in the oil market and drive the price of gas up for you and me. And then gripe when everything gets so glutted and there's so many million barrels of oil on ships that our storage has got glutted over here. Then they gripe when the price falls. Oh, we lost money. This is terrible. Well, what did they expect? In that sense, we fall under that particular category we just read here, don't oppress the poor. Compared to those fellows, we're poor, aren't we? We don't like to see gas jump 25 cents in one day a gallon or 50 cents one day in a gallon, which it has done some in the past, and then hear them fuss when the price goes down because people aren't buying gas like they were. Big surprise, right? No, they're not. You know, I stop in at Meijer's in Angola on the way to work in the morning to grab a cup of coffee to take into work. And I've noticed, you know, there aren't, I know the economy's down, but there's just not that many cars out there anymore in the morning. It used to be a beehive of activity. We are in a recession. And it shouldn't be a big surprise to those money speculators that things aren't the way they used to be. So we read here, you know, don't take any bribes. It perverts your judgment. Don't take advantage of the weak, the poor, the disadvantaged. There's a key point that really brings this to bear in 1 Samuel, verse 18. Let's go over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I'm sorry, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Notice here in 1 Samuel 8, we'll start verse 1. Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now Samuel was a faithful servant of God, but he's human. And like all of us, he can make some bad decisions. And he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the firstborn was Joel. The name of the secondborn was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. And notice here, but, his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and said to him, look, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations. So this was a pivotal point in the history of the Israelites, and I won't go into the great details here. Samuel was displeased, but Samuel had really created this movement and this problem because of his sons. And look, his sons were in position of authority. They weren't righteous. They turned away. They turned away from God's way. They turned aside, and after seeking dishonest gain, they took bribes, and they perverted judgment. So that's why there's always this temptation in rulership. We see many of the countries for instance, the poor countries in Africa. What do the rulers do over there? And I've watched some of the documentaries. Those rulers in many of those countries feel like the reason or the big benefit that I get to have when I'm ruler is get as much money as I can and send it to Switzerland or whatever. And they do. And then look at how the people have to live. They pervert justice. They bribe, in a sense, themselves by taking all that wealth from that should be dispersed for the good of the people, and they put it in their own accounts. So that's why God said, look, you know, you need to be a person of righteousness if you're going to be a ruler. And secondly, you need to avoid being covetous, because that temptation is very great there once you are in charge. What we need to do is remember what God the Father and Christ say, rule according to their will. Rule in the fear of God, and keep these points here that are really our job description in mind as we go through this life, and as we have to make decisions and judgments with our family, with our fellow workers, etc. Keep these things in mind, because that's why you're here. That's why I'm training you. And you can't overlook these things. Let's go to Proverbs 20th chapter and verse 8. Proverbs 20 and verse 8. Proverbs 20 and verse 8. A king who sits on the throne of judgment scatters all evil with his eyes. Who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from sin. Who can say that? Well, a good ruler could say that. And if he's a good ruler and he sits on the throne, he can scatter all evil. In other words, he won't hear it. He will always keep in mind that I'm ruling because I'm here for the good of the people. The people come first. I don't come first. Remember what Christ emphasized to his disciples, you know, when he did the foot washing ceremony. You're here to serve, and I'm going to show you an example of service. These things can get lost on us sometimes, and they shouldn't. Also in verse 26 and 28, let's look here in Proverbs 20. A wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over them. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the inner depths of his heart. But then in verse 28, mercy and truth preserve the king, and by loving kindness or mercy, he upholds his throne. So this is why governments fail. One of the main reasons and why God created it in futility is because they haven't been called. They don't have the right kind of love for the people, loving kindness towards the people. They don't rule in a merciful fashion. Now, I'm not saying all presidents and all congressmen and everyone are, you know, just totally a bad person. I'm just saying that they can't rule correctly because they haven't been called. But the important thing for us is we have been called, so we have to emphasize these qualities because these points are our job description. Proverbs 29 and verse 2 while we're here. Let's look at that one. Proverbs 29 verse 2. And this also gets back to what David was talking about in his sermonette. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. We hear a lot of groaning in the world today, don't we? A lot of groaning. And you know, there's a lot of upset in the United States today, but we've got it made compared to people in Ethiopia and some of those countries over there, or even China. You know, where Chinese individuals now, the average person thinks if he can make $150, $200 a month, he's rich. We scoff at that, right? We had to work for $150 a month. So even though we have our problems, and even though we are frustrated with our government, and even though we, in various walks of life that we're in various jobs or lack of jobs because of the economy, we are still so much better off than others in the world. We need to keep that in mind. But when the righteous rule, people rejoice. And as I said, we don't see much rejoicing in the world today. And then in Proverbs 29, verse 14, let's take a look at that one. Proverbs 29, verse 14, the king who judges poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. So that's how we will be ruling. We will be ruling in truth. And that's why God says his government will be established forever. There will never be any end to God's kingdom. I was greatly interested in something that was on the news the other day. You know, the astronauts went up to the space station and they here recently and they corrected the Hubble telescope. Or, you know, they needed to improve it. And they did. Whatever they did to it, improved it greatly. Now, I used to follow astronomy a lot more than I do now. I was very interested in it as a child. And I read a lot about astronomy in the past. And I was always, especially after I was called into the church, I always wondered about this. But there was an area in the heavens that seemed to be blank. You'd look at it with the telescopes they had now, or they had then, and it was just like a hole had been blown in the universe, and they couldn't see much of anything there. And it was a cause of great interest and study and mystery. Well, after they adjusted the Hubble telescope the last time, and they looked at that area again, they were stunned to find that now they could see that there was a whole flood of new galaxies way out there. I mean, if you can think of the universe being way out there, which it is, a whole flood of new galaxies that we weren't even aware of, but we couldn't see before. God has a purpose for all those galaxies. He has a purpose for all those stars. And if we ever doubt God's ability or God's intelligence, and I know we wouldn't say it that way, but if we ever think, well, you know, I don't know if God will do that, I don't know if God can do that, or how will God, resurrect everyone? You think in terms of the creation and in terms of all of the stars that are out there, and then we read in the scriptures that God calls every one of them by name. You know, God sees every sparrow that falls and he calls every star by name. We need to keep those things in mind and expand our concept of God. You know, God is in control. His intelligence is so far beyond we can't even express it. He's given us just a little smidgen, you know, but he's given us an opportunity to grow and to be a king and a priest in his government. But God is an incredible being. And, you know, we can't remember the names of our kids, right? We call one by one name or something. And he sees all the sparrows, all the birds that fall. He can call all the stars by name. Yeah, I don't have any doubt at all. And I hope I can say that without any hidden things I'm not aware of. God can do whatever he pleases. And he says, I will bring my plan to bear. I will bring it to pass. I will have a kingdom that will last forever. I do have a purpose for all these stars and galaxies. You can be a part of it. It's going to happen. It's our decision, my decision, your decision to be a part of it. So it's very interesting to think of things in that way. Duties that we will have as rulers, we'll have to teach. We'll have to teach truth. We'll have to be able to delegate authority, like Moses was informed to delegate authority. We will have to be fair in our judgment. We will have to not pervert judgment. These are all elements of our job description. And we will always have to understand that we can go to God the Father when we have our positions in the kingdom for matters that are too hard for us to judge. But he will expect us to grow, and that's why it's the first resurrection is the better resurrection. We have that opportunity to train for 1,000 years before the great white throne judgment. God has one standard, one law. You know, that's what we don't have in this country. I used to walk by the IU library when I was in college, and it would be lit up at night, and you could see through the windows, and you could see it was the law library, and you could see all these books and books and books and books and books. And I used to think, this one book can pretty much replace all those. And this book doesn't change, you know. And what attorneys do now when there's a law case, well, was there a precedent sent? Yes, I know that's what the law says, but I think there was a case back in 1932 where a different decision was made. Oh, yeah, okay, well, we'll try that loophole. God has one law and one standard. No double standards with God. And so these are things and elements that we have to keep in mind of our job description. Let's condense this a little bit. Let's examine some bad examples of rulership. I'm saying bad examples of rulership. And let's remember what happened in the book of Genesis. Let's go back there briefly. Genesis 39. Because we can learn from this. Genesis 39 and verse 20. We're all familiar with the story of Joseph and the story of Potiphar. Let's look in Genesis 39 and verse 20. Because we remember what happened to Joseph, right? We remember that Potiphar really didn't treat him right. You know, Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Now, remember what happened? He was falsely accused. And we look over in verse 40, chapter 40 and verse 15, and Joseph is lamenting here a little bit, and he said, "For indeed I was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews, and I have done nothing here that they should put me in this dungeon." So he had a legitimate complaint. But what was the big failing here of Potiphar's decision here? This is an example of bad rulership. Well, the big failing is spelled out in Proverbs 8, chapter 18 and verse 13. Another element that we need to have if we're going to rule in the kingdom when we're faced with problems and with decisions. This is an important one, and this is one that I know myself and all of us have done and probably continue to do. Proverbs 18:13. Proverbs 18:13. "He who answers a matter before he hears it," and we can add the word completely or fully, "he who answers a matter before he hears it fully, it is a folly and a shame to him." That was Potiphar's mistake here in administering his form of justice, which was not justice with Joseph. He would not hear out the matter fully. He took his wife's version for it. What does God tell us? You need two or three witnesses if you've got a difficult problem. You need to get all the facts. Then you make a decision. But hasty decisions do not serve justice oftentimes. And Potiphar, this is an example of bad rulership, didn't fully hear the matter out. We're going to have to fully hear matters out. We can't just take one individual's word for it. And we have to put ourselves into the future. They've estimated as many as maybe 50 billion people will be in the white throne judgment, the resurrection. 50 billion. You know, God says there won't be oceans anymore. He's going to restructure the surface of the earth. 50 billion people. We're going to have a lot to do. Yeah, we're going to have angels to help us, right? God the Father, Christ. God the Father won't come down until, of course, at the end of that. But Christ will be there. And he certainly has access to the Father as we do today. We'll have it much greater because we will have be much more spiritually mature. We're going to have a lot to do. Now, I've thought about this a lot too. What do you do with someone like Attila the Hun that comes up, you know, who's used to just slaughtering everyone to get his way, or Alexander the Great? God says he'll pour his spirit out on them and give them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. But they're going to have a lot of things to unlearn. And we're going to have some hasty opportunities to make hasty decisions that we can't make. So we need to think in terms of these things. Someday we're going to be ruling. Someday we're going to be, you know, God says we'll be in the temple. We won't go out. We'll be in the city of Jerusalem. We're going to be at the top level of rulership. Yeah, it's the better resurrection, but we got a lot more responsibility than other people will have. So hasty decisions, that's an example of that. Rehoboam, I'll just mention this. Rehoboam in 1 Kings verses 22. Let's look at that. 1 Kings 22 verses 1 through 15. And on a much lesser scale, we've probably, especially those of us who are maybe a little older, we've probably all maybe seen examples of this or experienced situations like this when in our job, our work, or just other life circumstances. But 1 Kings 22 and verses 1 through 15. If I can get these pages apart. There'll be a lot of humidity in the air. 1 Kings 22, verses 1 through 15. got the wrong 1 Kings. The wrong Kings here. 1 Kings 20. I'm sorry, 12. There we go. I've got new glasses, but they're apparently not new enough. 1 Kings 12. This is when the people came to Rehoboam. We see in the first chapter there, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. Of course, after he was made king, we see in verse 4, the people went to him and said, "Your father made our yoke heavy, now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke." So here again we see his father was not a good ruler. He's taking advantage of the people. The people were not happy. They thought, hey, we've got an opportunity now. Let's go discuss this with Rehoboam and see if we can't get the environment here under his rulership improved for us. So he said to them, "Well, depart for 3 days and then come back to me." And the people left. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived and said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" They spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants." In other words, if you treat them right, they'll treat you right, and it'll be a good win-win situation for all of us. But he rejected the counsel which the elders gave him and consulted the young men. You know, there's a term, the young Turks, you know, the brash young guys who think they have all the answers, who had grown up with him who stood before him. And he said to them, "What counsel do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. Now, whereas my father laid a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you with scourges.'" So Jeroboam called all the people. They came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king directed, saying, "Come back to me on the third day." And then he answered them roughly and rejected the counsel which the elders had given him. Here's an outstanding example of bad rulership, of being immature. You know, God won't let us rule and govern in his kingdom by being immature or young and cocky spiritually like these people were. It's kind of an oxymoron to say, spiritually cocky. We shouldn't be. And this is an excellent example of bad leadership. And how many times have we heard people say, you know, a young guy comes into a work environment or something and he's not been there and you've been there a long time. And he's got all the answers. Yeah, well, that's not the way we do it. That's not the new way to do things now. I'll tell you how it should be done. And do they really know? No. I've experienced that, you know, in my older years in my job, economic development. People say, you do it the old-fashioned way. I'm not sure what that means. I go to the companies and I show them our sites and say, it'd be a good place to build. Or I go to the companies and say, you know, there's some incentives out there if you want to expand. But I've been accused of doing it the old-fashioned way. I'm not sure what the new-fashioned way is. Haven't heard the new fashion way yet. But I guess that, you know, because you're older and the young Turks come along and they think they know better. Well, it's one thing to talk the talk, but another thing to walk the walk. We're going to have to be able to walk the walk in God's kingdom. And we already touched on bad leadership from Samuel's sons who took bribes, etc. So let's look at a couple of examples of good leadership in wrapping it up here. We've got about 10 minutes in Genesis. Let's go over to Genesis, I think it's the 11th chapter, verse 37. Because we can learn from good examples. You know, we can learn from bad examples. That's one reason why we're here, because God, as we read earlier, he created this environment here for us in futility. It won't work unless we do it God's way. So I think it's Genesis 41, verse 37. I want to take a look at that. Genesis 41 and verse 37. You know, they were having some difficulties here, and the Pharaoh was utilizing Joseph, and he asked for Joseph's advice about how are we going to deal with the circumstance that I've become aware of that's going to come upon us through a dream that we're going to have a famine. And Joseph told him, we're going to have to store up food. Here's how we're going to do it. He was a good administrator. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of all the servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? So he recognized that. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you are. We have to become discerning and wise. A discerning and wise person is not a young Turk who thinks he knows the answers but doesn't have them. And then he said, you'll be over my house. All my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. God was training Joseph. Look, you know, there's a parallel there for us. We'll never be on God's throne. We're not going to have an attitude like Satan. I'll ascend above God's throne. That'll never happen. But God says, I'll give you a very high position in my kingdom if you are wise and discerning. So there's an example here. Joseph was being trained under Pharaoh. Joseph will have a very high position in God's kingdom. Well, we know the story. We know what happened and how everything worked out. And Joseph was a successful administrator. He was a successful ruler under Pharaoh. And he went through a lot, but he also learned a lot, and he matured. He matured spiritually and physically, and he will have a very high position in God's kingdom. An excellent example of an individual that was trained by God, obeyed God, yielded to him, and understood that you had to be wise and discerning and not pervert justice and do things for the best of the people, serve them. Another example in the scriptures, I'll just sum this up for us, with Asa, who was a good king in Israel, who put things back together the way they should have been, who tried to correct things that were that were wrong. He was loyal to God. He had a lot of good qualities, and he understood and had a willingness to admit his mistakes and to change. You can read those examples in 2 Kings, the 22nd chapter, 23rd chapter, verse 2, and Chronicles 34 and 35. Asa was a good king. He had some good understanding of what God expected as a good ruler. He was an exception, just as Joseph and some of the others were exceptions. We're not expected to be exceptions. We are training to be the rule. To rule in the proper way with God over us, to know what our job description is, to know how to go about it, and that's why we're here, to study these things and refocus on them. So as we get frustrated with today's governments, as we get frustrated with the world that we're in, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. You know, it has been created in futility. And we're going to go through some trials, but we have to keep in mind we're being trained by all this. So it's important that we learn continually our job qualifications, to be on the same page with our boss, with our Lord and Master, qualifying according to His standards, to be educated, compassionate, wise, discerning, honest rulers. Because only this type of rulership, which is required by God and led by His will bring world peace and prosperity. His job description has to be adhered to in order to qualify for a position as a king and a priest. There's one final scripture that kind of sums all this up over in James, the 3rd chapter, and verse 17. We go over to the book of James, the 3rd chapter, and verse 17. I always think James follows Peter, and it doesn't. James, the 3rd chapter, and verse 17. Sums it up. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. No double standards. No being partial to a person because they're extremely wealthy or extremely poor. And we can't rule with partiality. We have to be merciful, willing to yield, have good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. So there are numerous examples here of what we have to internalize and utilize in order to rule with God and Christ and be a king and a priest in His kingdom. So let's keep these things in mind as we go through these difficult times, and let's understand and keep in mind that all this is for a purpose, as painful and as difficult as it is, but that God is a great God, and He will bring everything to the proper conclusion for the benefit of everyone.